Turn in the Bibles, please, to the passage we read, to Matthew in chapter 5. I'll read again part of the chapter from verse 1, Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 48, at the end of the chapter, Christ says, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now that's quite an astonishing command. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect. So be perfect. It's astonishing, because how can we possibly attain to such a command, such an instruction? Anyone with any understanding of what they are like by nature, anyone whose eyes have been opened to the reality of their state before God, even really the most proud individual, would confess that they are not perfect. And those who by the grace of God have had their eyes open to see what they are by nature before him as corrupt rebels, as fallen sinners, know that they're anything but perfect. There's not the slightest remnant of perfection in them. They're filthy. Therefore, how can they possibly be therefore perfect, even as their Father which is in heaven is perfect? Really, this is a crushing instruction. If we're to hear this and to think that this in some way instructs us to go off and to be what it says, to improve ourselves, to live right, to never sin, then we fail at the first step. Because we know that every day we sin, and every day we're not perfect, and every day we fail. Every moment, every hour, it will crush us. And we know that our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Oh yes, their righteousness might have been outward, it might have been self-righteous. But even so, their keeping of the law of God and the instructions of God, the sacrifices, the order, the rituals, their devotion to religion far exceeds that of any other. We cannot even attain to their righteousness, let alone the soaring perfection which is instructed at the very end of this chapter. Well, if we can't begin to attain unto it, what does Christ mean by instructing his disciples to be perfect? Is he mocking them? Is he telling them simply to crush them when they have to open up their arms and say, "But Lord, I am a sinner. Be merciful unto me, sinner"? Or is he speaking of something else? Is he telling them to do something? Or is he commanding them to be, in the sense that when he says, they are what he says? In the beginning, Christ spoke, and the worlds were brought into being. In the beginning, God, as Christ, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He instructed nothing to make itself light, but he spake and it was. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that have life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. Let the earth bring forth every living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. In the beginning Christ spake, and it was. And in the gospel, when Christ speaks and says unto his disciples, "Be ye therefore perfect," they are perfect. He does not instruct them to do, but he speaks such that they are. He makes them to be. Not in themselves, not in the old man Adam, not in their flesh, not by their strength, but in him, by grace, by the strength of Christ, in the Spirit. In Christ, his people are perfect. In him, their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In themselves, by nature, they are sinners. But in Christ, washed by his blood, which he shed for them on the tree, united unto him, they are perfect. There's a perfection in the gospel, past understanding, soaring above anything which man could even strive for in this world, soaring above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, soaring above all that was instructed of man under the law of Moses, soaring above anything that man has sought to be in this world. There is a righteousness, a perfection, which is as the Father which is in heaven. The perfection, the righteousness which the disciples are made to be is not simply the righteousness of the law, the righteousness which the scribes and the Pharisees sought to attain, but it is the righteousness of God the Father which is in heaven. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. By grace Christ makes his people perfect. He brings in the righteousness of God for them, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life, when he suffered at the cross, when he looked to his Father, as his Father poured down the judgment of God against Christ because of the sins which he bore for that people, because of the sin which he was made to be. When Christ by faith waded through the rivers of death, he brought in the righteousness of God by his faith for that people. And by that righteousness, they are perfect as their Father is in heaven. But, many will ask, you speak of a righteousness in the gospel. You speak of the righteousness of God by faith of Christ. You say that we cannot be righteous by the law. You say that there is a righteousness revealed in the gospel which is above the law, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith. You say that this is ours, and that it is not with regard to law that we in the gospel are delivered from the law, from its wrath, from its judgment, and from its rule. But we are still in this world. We still live as people in this world in our pilgrimage. And we want to know how we live. Is not righteousness to be described objectively? Is there not a description of righteousness? Did not the law give us a definition of righteousness? Did it not tell us what we should do and what we should not do? Surely we need some objective description of righteousness by which we can live. You say we are righteous in Christ, very well. But when I'm faced with this and that in my life, what do I do? How do I live? How is righteousness defined? So the questions come. And so many, they can only consider and think of righteousness with regard to do's and don'ts, with regard to laws. Their whole concept and understanding of righteousness is a set of instructions of what they must do and what they must not do. So when they come to the gospel and view righteousness in the gospel, they just bring the law back into the gospel. They think it's just an extension of that law. They think all the gospel does is provide us with the keeping of that law which we failed to keep. We were commanded, we failed, but Christ comes in our place. He performs the commands of that law, and what he has done is made to be ours. And in their life they go back to that law again. Even though the gospel says they've been delivered from it, they go back to that law, and they by their own efforts attain to keep to it as best they can. And yet they tell themselves that whenever they fail, whenever they stumble, that's all right now. I'm no longer under its condemnation. That's all right because Christ's keeping of the law comes in where I fail. So it becomes something of a fusion between what they do and what Christ does. So they've kept 3 of the commands today, failed on the other 7, but Christ kept those other 7 for them. So I'm picked up by his 7. So I'm perfect. Kept all 10. Tomorrow I keep 2 of them. Christ kept 8 of them. I'm perfect there. Another day I have a wondrous day. I've kept 8 of the commandments. Failed in the couple. But Christ kept those. And so they fool themselves that their whole walk in this life is simply a legal walk according to the law, but one in which they have this safety net underneath them. They never come under its condemnation because under their understanding, wherever they fail, Christ has kept it for them, and therefore they are not condemned. And yet they never get beyond this idea that righteousness and their walk is according to the law. This is such a terrible and a low view of righteousness and such a terrible corruption of the gospel. For Christ did not come simply to keep what we fail to keep and simply to patch up our own righteousness. If the truth be known, we never keep any of that law. Even on our best days, even if we may outwardly keep some of its commands, inwardly we've broken every command every day. We haven't kept any of it. And Christ hasn't simply come to be our surrogate law keeper in our place, doing and not doing where we fail. He came to do something much greater. He came to bring in the righteousness of God. He came to make us perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And in terms of objective righteousness, we need look no further than Matthew 5-7 for something of an insight into the righteousness of the gospel, of evangelical righteousness. For whereas the legalist considers righteousness in terms of legal do's and don'ts, Christ in Matthew 5-7, in this discourse commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of righteousness and considers righteousness not in terms of what we do and don't do, but primarily in terms of character. It's what we are and what we are made to be in Christ which makes us righteous. Flowing from such character are deeds, righteousnesses, which we perform. But it's the character which we need, and it's the character which is brought in by the gospel, and it's the character which we never had under the law as sinners. The law told us what we must be, but our hearts were corrupt and flowing from a fallen nature, an evil character. We could never perform what it demanded. But Christ in the gospel has not simply brought in a performance of what the law commanded. He brought in a character which is put in the hearts of his people by which they are perfect. And flowing from that character, flowing from that new heart which he puts in his people, are deeds which are perfect in the sight of God. Thoughts, intentions, words, actions which transcend anything that the law commanded. It's this character common to all children of God which separates them from the religious in the natural realm. It's this character that gives them that righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That character by which they may enter into the kingdom of God. That character which in its essence is perfection, that makes them perfect as their Father which is in heaven is perfect. The law respects conduct, do's and don'ts. But the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God in the gospel, evangelical righteousness, describes the character of the believer. And it's this character and righteousness which is contrasted in these chapters with that righteousness demanded by the law of Moses. In describing this character and righteousness, Christ shows us that which rises up above, soars over the head of, and entirely eclipses the law and its righteousness. He describes grace and its effects, because grace reigns through righteousness. And the righteousness of grace flows from the character of God which is put in the heart of his people. The Sermon on the Mount is not a discussion of the law. This is not Christ coming and reaffirming the commands of the law of Moses. This is not Christ giving the correct teaching of the law in contrast to the corruption of the law which had come in by the traditions of man since its original delivery by Moses. It is not that over hundreds of years the scribes and Pharisees had simply taken that law and added to it and corrupted it and brought it down to a lower level, and here Christ comes to reaffirm its importance and its depth and its strength. If that were so, the wording throughout this chapter would be different. But Christ repetitively contrasts the law and its commands with what he has to say of evangelical and gospel righteousness. There's the law. You have heard what it was said in the law of old time. But I say unto you in the gospel this. You have heard of old time this, but I say unto you this. He does not quote what the Pharisees say. He does not say you've heard from the Pharisees. But I say unto you, as the law says, this. If he was reaffirming the law, he would be speaking in that manner. You have heard from your teachers, you've heard from others, you've heard it said of others, you've heard it said by the scribes and Pharisees, this, but I say unto you that the law means this. He does not speak in that way, and to claim that he does is to play wild and loose with the scriptures. Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Contrast the gospel with the law, which is why Christ quotes specifically what the law of God says, what the law says, not what the Pharisees say it says, but what the law originally says, and says, but I say unto you. He brings in a righteousness, an evangelical righteousness, which is contrasted with the commands of that law which was commanded of old time, which soars above it. So in verse 21 he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, so it was in the law. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's true. But he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now what Christ says here is not a reaffirmment of the law, but something which transcends it, something which flows out of character. Because the character of man, by nature, is to be angry with anyone that crosses his path. When his brother does something he doesn't like, he says, thou fool. He may check himself, he may be aware that the law of God says he mustn't slay his brother, and according to such a law he may not go that far, but in his heart, that natural heart of man rails against anyone that crosses it. Likewise, Christ quotes the command about adultery. It says of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her have already committed adultery with her already in his heart. He goes straight to the heart. You have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Ye have heard that it have been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this command is specially described here. This soars above what the law commanded, or even the whole essence of law. The law is absolutely about judgment and justice. The law says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's an absolute description of the justice demanded by law. If you break something, judgment comes. If somebody wrongs you, they are to be punished. But the gospel is otherwise. Under the gospel, Christ says, turn the other cheek. This has nothing to do with law, nor to do with a deep spiritual fulfillment of that law. This is soaring above it. You have heard that it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The righteousness of God in the gospel, evangelical righteousness, soars above law, because it goes right to the heart and the character. The character which flows out of love. Out of which flows love rather than hatred. Man by nature, fallen man, hates. He hates God and he hates man. He hates any that gets in his path. He has a love that he can show to those he likes. But there's a hatred in him. And when anything goes against him, his inclination is to be angry and to be cross. And to want to punish those who have wronged him and to see them punished. Yet in the gospel, Christ says, love your enemies. Turn your cheek. Don't even say thou fool of someone who wrongs you. There's an absolute contrast described here. A righteousness beyond anything imagined by the law of God. He doesn't describe what the law really means, but he makes known what the gospel reveals of the righteousness of God by faith of Christ. He makes known evangelical righteousness. He makes known the character of his disciples. So we have this wondrous opening to this chapter, the Beatitudes, where he teaches his disciples, speaking of the character of, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud, not the mighty, not the strong, not the self-righteous, but the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's a wondrous description of character here. The poor in spirit, those that mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. And as a consequence of which, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake by those in the world, who seek God, seek eternal life, and seek righteousness by their own strength and will by their own works. For the natural man in religion knows nothing of the character which God puts in the hearts of his children. The natural man is outward in all that he says and does. The natural man, as the scribes and the Pharisees, react to the children of God and those who manifest his righteousness with hatred. The scribes and Pharisees, those who had the law, and the prophets, which pointed to Christ and his coming, rejected him at his coming. He said plainly, "I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm come to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment. They all pointed to me. I've kept the law. I've never broken it. But I've answered all of its demands for my people. I've delivered them from it. I am all that the law pointed to. I am the sacrifice demanded by that law. I am the Messiah that the prophets spake of. I've come not to destroy but to fulfill." Yet the scribes and Pharisees, with their righteousness, failed to see him for who he was, and rejected him and slew him and had him crucified. And they react the same way to all who follow him and all who have that character of God put in their hearts by the gospel. They rage against the poor in spirit. They rage against those that mourn. They rage against the meek, the merciful, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They rage against the pure in heart, the peacemakers. They persecute them because they hate the righteousness which those people manifest. They hate the manifestation of the grace of God in their hearts. They hate the gospel they preach. They hate the grace they preach. And they speak evil of it. They say your gospel will lead to sin, when they, with hearts of sin, never produce a true deed of righteousness with which God is pleased. And their gospel does not lead to sin, but it leads to the kingdom of God. Their gospel, the poor in spirit's gospel, brings the poor in spirit into the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of those that mourn brings them comfort. The gospel of the meek brings them the inheritance of the earth. The gospel of those that hunger and thirst after righteousness fills them with righteousness. The gospel of the merciful brings them mercy. The gospel of the pure in heart brings them to see God. The gospel of the peacemakers makes them the children of God. The gospel of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake gives them the kingdom of heaven. They suffer for Christ's sake, as Christ suffered before them. They are slain by the world, as Christ was slain by the world. They're despised and rejected by all men, as Christ was despised and rejected by all men. But they have a perfection as the Father in heaven, and they have the kingdom of heaven, and they are the children of God, and they will see God. And when their persecutors are cast out into eternal damnation, they will enter into eternal glory to dwell with God and his Son forevermore. Well, where are you? And of what character are you? And what gospel have you received? And what righteousness do you have? Are you one that persecutes those that stand for this truth? Are you seeking to attain unto your own righteousness? Are you seeking to make yourself perfect? Or have you received by grace this character? Has God shown you your poverty by nature? Has he broken you? Has he made you poor in spirit? Has he caused you to mourn over your sins and your state by nature? Has he put a meekness in your soul? Has he given you a hunger and thirst, not for your own righteousness, but for the righteousness of God to be given you by grace? Has he made you merciful as he shows you his mercy? Has he made you pure in heart as he cleanses you by the blood of Christ? Has he made you a peacemaker? As he brings you to peace with God, who were once at enmity with him? Has he put a love in your heart both for God and his gospel and his people? Forgiveness as those who have been forgiven. And as a consequence, do you know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? If you do, if this is your pathway, then you have a righteousness beyond any that man can strive for, beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness was outward, legal. In their own strength, it was to be seen of man. But God sees the heart. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees can reform the outside, yet their inside remained the same. And our need is not simply of a new coat on the outside, but we need a new heart on the inside. We need a new character, a new heart. We need not simply righteousnesses, deeds that we have done, but we need righteousness, a character of righteousness in the heart. Our righteousness, our heart, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We need not just the outer actions, but the character from which those actions will flow. We need perfection. By nature, we don't even begin. But in Christ, if you as a sinner have been brought to see your need of this, if you've been brought to the cross, if you've been led to the cross, if you've seen his death, if you've seen him suffering for sinners, if you've seen him taking your transgressions away and blotting them out and drinking up the wrath of God on your behalf, then you will know that in Christ you have a righteousness which no man can take away, which no man can fault, which no man could produce, but a righteousness in Christ which is equal to the righteousness of God. You have perfection. You are perfect in him, as his Father is which is in heaven. You have a new heart and a new character. The Beatitudes here describe, they reflect this character. This character. They describe and reflect a perfection which we could never attain to. We can't. But in Christ, we not only can, but we are. We are. We are one with Christ. We are perfect in Christ. We are perfect as God is perfect. Perfect. And when we walk with such a perfection, we will know what it is to walk and to experience the cross of Christ. We will know what it is to suffer for Christ's sake, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul prayed that he might know Christ, that he might know what it is to walk with Christ, that he might know what it is to walk in his pathway, that he might know what it is to suffer as his Saviour suffered, that he might know something, to have that empathy with his Saviour, to know something of what Christ went through on his behalf, to know something of that outpouring of love that flowed from the heart of Christ to his children, that I might have fellowship with him, that I might know his suffering. When you have this heart and character put in you, when you walk and testify of the grace of God that took you, a vile, guilty sinner, and cleansed you by the blood of Christ freely shed on your behalf, when you speak of his grace, of free grace, then the world rises up in opposition. They revile you. They persecute you and they say all manner of evil against you falsely. for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And you will know the union with him. You will know what it is to be with him, and you'll know that it is not for what you've done, but because you testify of what he is and what he has done by grace. So Christ says to you in encouragement, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets were before you. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Men may say all manner of evil against you and your gospel and the righteousness of which you speak. But Christ says you're blessed. If this is yours, you're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Because I've done this, not you. I've brought this in, not you. I've saved you, not you. And your righteousness is not yours, but mine. And your perfection is not yours, but mine. And you have a perfection as my Father, which is in heaven. Amen.